Please turn with me now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and our passage this morning for the reading and preaching of God's word will be verses 1 through 14. Let's pray together. Our Father who is in heaven, bless us now from your word. May it be that lamp unto our feet, to illumine the way in which we should walk in a world over which there is covered a veil of darkness. Lord, we know not in our own wisdom, in the wisdom of the flesh, where the postern gate lies. May your word show us the way. For many are called, few are chosen. And we cry out, Lord, for the light of the Spirit to show us the glory of Christ. And for all who are thirsty this morning, may we drink, Lord, by your grace, from the fountain of the water of life, which is Christ himself. May it be so as you make your presence known to us, Lord, by your word and your spirit this morning. And may you do these things for the glory of your own highly exalted name, that Christ may be lifted up, that he may be loved, believed upon, and adored. And we do ask it in his name. Amen. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited,' and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Our parable this morning is the last of three parables that form together their own little collection. Originally, I considered preaching all three of these parables together in one sermon, and I think wisely decided to not do that and to preach them individually. And for various reasons, there have been interruptions to the plan to go ahead and preach them back to back to back, and so there's been a little bit of space in between each of these three parables in our consideration of them. And And so to start this morning, I want us to spend a little extra time remembering the context of these three parables, the last of which is before us this morning. And that brings us back to Matthew chapter 21, if you'll turn there with me, and to verse 23. Remember that all of these parables were occasioned by a question. The chief priests and the elders of the people confront Jesus. They're angry with him. They're angry at the things that he's doing in the temple. He's casting out the money changers. He's healing the blind and the lame. He's receiving and accepting the worship of children. He is letting people worship him as the Christ of God. They're there in the temple crying out to him, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And so these religious leaders are mad. These things are improper. These things should not be. And so they confront him. And they confront him with a question. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? And Jesus, of course, knows their malice. He knows the unbelief of their hearts and their intentions. And remember, he counter-offers with this brilliant proposal. We won't go back through it in detail, but Jesus asks about John the Baptist. And why does he ask about John the Baptist? Well, it's to expose the unbelief and the cowardice of these religious leaders. They won't submit to, they won't even acknowledge the work of the living God in the midst of Israel. However, because they fear the people, neither will they admit to what they actually believe in their hearts. And so they simply refuse to answer Jesus. And Jesus responds, "Okay, then I also refuse to answer you." But then Jesus goes on to do a very Jesus thing, which is that, in fact, he does answer them, but he answers them in parables. Three parables, to be exact. And these three parables all work together to accomplish two primary objectives. First, they are a declaration of the divine judgment that God is making against the unbelieving religious leadership of Israel. And second, they are indeed a declaration of who Jesus is, of his authority, and of who gave him that authority. Now, there's a third objective also, but we're not going to think about that quite yet. And I'll bring it back up after we've dived into this third parable more fully. But as to Jesus' authority, and who gave him that authority, have you noticed something about all three of these parables that we've looked at thus far? What dynamic lies at the heart of all three of these parables? The father-son relationship. Now, in the first parable, it is the relationship of God the Father to Israel as sons. Remember, there are some sons who put on a show of obedience. They verbally say, "Yes, we will do what the Father wills," but then they don't do it. And then there are these other sons who make no show of obedience, go off in rebellion, and nevertheless come to their senses and then go and do the Father's will. But in the second and the third parable, the father-son dynamic is pressed deeper. God's people are his children, but in an adoptive sense, right? Abraham was called out of Ur, out of the nations. He called his people out of the nations. He constituted them as a unique possession of his own. And so they're not natural sons, they're adopted sons. But in the second and third parable, what do we find? We find that there is a natural son. God has a son of his own generation, of his own beginning. A son, chapter 21 and verse 37, that is sent to Israel. to testify of the Father. A son who, when he is sent, according to that second parable, is conspired against and murdered. But though he is rejected by the people of God, nevertheless, God has made him to be the chief cornerstone of the kingdom of heaven. And if you will not relent of your opposition to the chief cornerstone, you will be ground to powder. So, the religious rulers of Israel demand that Jesus tell them what authority he has to be doing the things that he's doing, and who gave him that authority. And Jesus refuses their demand, thus exposing the hypocrisy of their unbelief. But by the end of these three parables, they have their answer. And the answer is right here for anyone with ears to hear. Jesus' authority is the authority of God's own natural Son. And who gave him that authority? Well, where does any son receive his authority? From his father. Now, these three parables are about judgment, and they are about identity. They are about judgment in as much as the religious leaders of Israel are themselves rejected by the Father as faithless sons because they refuse to acknowledge the identity of the Son that the Father has sent. Which, by the way, is what human existence is all about. God has a Son. God has given that Son to the world for salvation. And he calls all men, all women, all boys, and all girls everywhere in all times to receive that Son and to worship that Son, including each and every one of you here this morning. Now, as for our parable this morning, the third parable in this collection, all of these themes carry over, of course. But what changes? Well, the kingdom is no longer like a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and then sends the son to collect of its fruits. But now, the kingdom of heaven is like a king, a certain king, who has arranged a wedding for his son, a marriage, and now sends out his servants, as it were, to hand out the wedding invitations. And what are we told in verse 3? Those who were invited to the wedding were not willing to come. Now, what's utterly clear at this point to the religious leaders who are listening to these parables? Jesus is not physically pointing his finger at them, but the divine finger is pointed. They are in the place of those who, of wickedness and of unbelief, are refusing the call of the Father. And it's aggravated here, right? You know, who doesn't like a good wedding? And not only that, right? This isn't just any old wedding. This is the wedding of the king's son, which promises to be a decadently sumptuous affair. But verse 3, they are not willing. And so verse 4, the king sends other servants. Very much like the story from the second parable, right? There's a first wave of servants that are treated one way, and God doesn't just cancel everything and say, well, I'm not sending anybody else. He sends a second wave as well. So too here in the third parable. And here in this second round of servants, they're even more explicit about the arrangements, right? The king thinks to himself, I'll give them more information about this wedding. And maybe with more information about it, then they will come. And so the sumptuous character of this feast that the king has planned is described in even greater detail. Now, what's Jesus expressing in this part of the parable? Think about the history of prophecy in Israel. the history of God's revelation to his people. The theologians have a word for it. God's revelation to his people is progressive. In other words, God didn't just reveal everything about his plans all at once. It happened over time. And the clarity and the specificity and the depth of that revelation increased as God revealed more and more about his plans to his people. Things became more and more clear. The prophets built and expanded on one another. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they all built and expanded upon one another. We're thinking about Zechariah in Sunday school. Zechariah is built upon Haggai, who is in turn built upon the prophets that came before him. That was God's plan, that over time he would reveal more and more and more about his will and his plan and his purpose to his people, that they might draw near to him and trust in him and believe in him. However, did this increase in detail produce more faith in Israel? Well, no, not broadly speaking. It did for the few who laid hold of the promises. But verse 5, what do we read about the rest? They made light of it and went their ways. One to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Being God's messenger of salvation has always been, as they call it in the music industry, a rough gig. Because in a world of darkness and unbelief and hostility to God and to his anointed, here are the two outcomes you can expect. You can be treated with indifference. The world has all of its own occupations, and people can drown out the call of God with, what does it say, all of their own ways. One to his farm, another to his business. You can be treated with indifference, or you can be treated with scorn. As a pastor, you can often see it in someone's countenance the moment you tell them what you do for a living. Either a sort of wry, mocking smile, you know, oh, how nice. Or an immediate revulsion. How do I remove this person from my presence so that I don't have to deal with or think about that which he represents? But as it has been from the beginning, so it will be to the end. And those reactions are not just from people outside of the church, but from people inside the church as well. And that's the whole point of the parable, right? The servants are the prophets, and to whom are the prophets sent? They are sent to Israel. The people treating the prophets with indifference on the one hand and scorn on the other, these are God's people, Israel. And when God's servants are treated this way, how does God respond? What does he do? Verse 7, but when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. Jesus here clearly prophesies about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. In the very next chapter of Matthew's gospel, what will we hear Jesus saying? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. So again, as with the previous two parables, Jesus is pronouncing the judgment of God against unbelieving Israel, against faithless Jerusalem. But here's the thing. They turned down the invitation, but there's still a wedding to be had. there's still a wedding to be had. And God will have his wedding hall filled with guests to honor his son. Now, the first round of invitees was found unworthy. So what does this king now do? Well, he sends out his servants again. The faithless city is burned. But now he sends his servants out upon the highways to call whomever will come, whomever will answer, and come to the wedding. What does Jesus say to his disciples right at the beginning of the book of Acts, directly before he ascends to the right hand of his Father? You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the end of the earth. What does the Apostle Paul say at the beginning of the book of Romans? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. Having preached to the Jew first, and having been rejected by his own, broadly speaking, and now with the city of Jerusalem burned and razed by the Roman armies, Jesus sends his servants to the four winds to call men and women, boys and girls from all nations, to fill the wedding hall with guests. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Brothers and sisters, this third parable is extraordinary because it does nothing less than lay out for us the whole sweep of God's purposes in human history. There is a Father, and there is a Son, and there is a wedding to be had. We heard about it in our call to worship. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. From the very beginning, this was the glorious end to which God was working. There is a Father, there is a Son, and there is a wedding to be had. And you're all invited. This is a glorious prophecy in Jesus' day of that which is right around the corner for the world. A time when the gospel will go out from Jerusalem to be preached to the ends of the earth. Where God's servants will not just call the biological children of Abraham, but will go to all nations and to all peoples and in every tongue upon the earth, make this invitation to be known. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now that's God's servant, the Apostle Paul, now nearly 2,000 years ago, inviting the men and women of Athens to come to the wedding feast of the king. And nothing at all has changed about that arrangement from Paul's day down to our own. There is still a Father, there is still a Son, and there is still a wedding to be had. Well, I suppose there are some things that have changed, right? Because the wedding hall now is brimming with guests in a way that it was not yet in Paul's own day. The gospel was just making its way through the Mediterranean basin. But now it has indeed filled the earth. And the wedding hall is filled with guests. And we are now all the more closer to the unveiling, the heavenly unveiling of that bride, adorned and prepared for her husband. Do not be like faithless Israel. Do not treat God's invitation with indifference or with scorn. Receive it, rejoice over it, accept it, and enter into the wedding hall of Jesus Christ with thanksgiving. Now, what do verses 11 through 14 add? So far, verses 1 through 10. So far, this extraordinary plan that God has unveiled to the world and that Jesus has made known. The king is preparing a wedding for his son, and all nations are called to enter in. Now, what do verses 11 through 14 add? Yes, receive God's invitation. Accept God's invitation. Enter into the wedding hall. But be careful how you enter. Did you catch it in verse 10? There's this perplexing little observation that has to be dealt with. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. Pastors and elders can't read your hearts. We can hear your words. We can do our best to judge the orthodoxy of your confession and the degree to which your life matches that confession. But we cannot read your heart. Side note, guess what passage we're going to keep talking about in our catechism discussion this afternoon as we continue to think about the church visible and the church invisible? This one. We cannot read your heart. However, there's someone who can. There's someone who can. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. What do we discover in these final verses? Well, we discover that your mere presence in the wedding hall does not guarantee your salvation. Sitting in the pew Sunday by Sunday, name on the membership roll, these facts by themselves do not and cannot guarantee your salvation. What do we discover in these verses? We discover that you must have the proper clothing. You must be dressed for the occasion. And if you are not, you will be cast out. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What must you have lest you be cast out into outer darkness? You must have a wedding garment. And so what then, therefore, is the $1 billion question of these final verses? What is the wedding garment that we must have? What does it represent to us in the Christian life? We know it's not just church membership, right? Because here this fellow was right there in the wedding hall with all the other guests, and that fact alone did not save him. And so what is the wedding garment? Well, a small, ever so brief survey of the history of interpretation. Augustine says that the garment is love. Luther says that the garment is faith. Anybody remember that El Paso taco commercial from a few years back? It became a wildly popular meme. I actually didn't know about the commercial until it became a meme. So there's a family arguing about whether or not should we have hard tacos or should we have soft tacos, right? And then this little girl pops up from the table and says, "Why don't we have both?" John Calvin is the little girl when it comes to the interpretation of the wedding garment. And it's brilliant, and he's right. So essentially, he says that both Augustine and Luther are correct. Because there's only one kind of true faith, right? The faith that works by love. And there's only one kind of true love, the love that flows from faith. And so what is the wedding garment? It just is the new life of the believer who has put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thinking of Augustine, remember that passage so instrumental in Augustine's own conversion from Romans 13. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to satisfy its lusts. And so the king looks at this fellow, and what can he see? He can see what no human being can see with the eyes of the flesh. He can see that he has not been born again. He can see that there is still a heart of stone in him, that heart of stone has not been removed and replaced with the heart that only the Spirit can give. And notice carefully, what's this fellow's defense of himself? There is none. He says nothing. He has no defense. You know, it's not hard to imagine him just talking away with the other guests right before this happened. It's easy to talk about the king with other guests. It's easy to wax eloquent with other people about how much you know about the king and, you know, how intimately familiar you are with all of the provisions of this sumptuous feast that the king has prepared. But what happens when you find yourself face to face with the king? Beware the deception of sin and unbelief. The devil is perfectly happy to have you in the wedding hall, right? So long as you don't put on the wedding garment. The devil is fine with you warming the pew, so long as your heart stays cold and far from the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the day that you will stand before God in judgment. Think about your death. This is why the scripture encourages us to number our days. Your life will not continue forever. You have a handful of years left. Now that looks different for each one of us, but you know, on the sweep of history, none of us has more than a handful of years. And then you will have to give an account to God. We're all excuses until we meet God. If you do not deal with him now, according to his mercy, according to the time of forbearance, where he is offered the life of his son to repentant sinners, you will behold him, but you will behold him as your judge. And when you behold him as your judge, you will know. With a deep, searing clarity, you will know. He was always there. He was always true. He was always just and righteous and good and kind. And like this man in the parable, you will have no defense for yourself. Nothing to offer in your defense. Well, why are you here this morning? Why are you sitting here in this particular manifestation of the great wedding hall of the church? If I can put it this way, are you only here for the spread? Or have you truly come for the sake of the Son? If I have one primary job as a preacher, in the midst of this congregation, at this time, and in this place, according to God's appointment, it is this: to plead with each and every one of you to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. To not be found as this fellow was found, without a wedding garment on the last great day. To be found on that day clothed in the garments of the flesh instead of the garments of Christ. But I cannot choose for you, I cannot believe for you, and no one else can either. You must choose for yourself. You must believe upon the Lord Jesus for yourself. The wedding feast is coming. and it will be glorious beyond all reckoning. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. And believing, you will be part of that holy city, the New Jerusalem, who is coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. For the Lord Jesus is with us even now. He washes us with his word, and he will bring us to himself. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, all the noise of life that drowns out the most important issues. We are each to our farm, each to our business, Lord, and this world tries so hard to drown out the voice of Christ, calling us to himself, calling us to hear and to heed wisdom, to number our days, and to buy wine and milk without price from him. Lord, if we are thirsty this morning, may we go to him who is himself the fountain of the water of life. And he will give us freely of his graciousness, of that water which wells up to eternal life. May we hear his call and heed his invitation. May we not treat it with indifference or with scorn, but embrace it and accept it and rejoice in it. And Lord God, in the strength of the Spirit, may we put on the Lord Jesus Christ and walk by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for us and who loves us.